having a common message for this generation is an unusual thing. Pastor Parker comes to proclaim it to us.
Now, if you would this morning, let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter 9. The righteousness of faith. At the end here of Romans chapter 9, it speaks of Israel, verse 31, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore, or why? Or it was for this reason that they did not attain. Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. Now, before I get into that verse in detail, let's go back and look at some of the context of Romans chapter 9. As you know, most of you know, Romans 9 has been characterized as a difficult chapter of the Bible, one that most religionists today who claim to be Christian readily and willingly skip over. I've often heard stories about pastors in free will Arminian churches and conditional salvation. When they go through the book of Romans, they just skip over Romans 8, 9, and 10. I've heard those stories. I've never seen, when I was in that kind of false religion, I never even saw a pastor even try to go through Romans, but I'm sure they do because it becomes difficult. But you know, religionists, theologians, philosophers have for thousands of years debated and argued and discussed the issues of the two great truths of the absolute sovereignty of God and the responsibility or the accountability of man, however you want to put that and however you define it. People have different ways of using words, defining words. It's important that we define our terms when we get into these things. Hopefully we can define our terms from biblical principles. We want to know what God means. We want to extract from His Word what He means in this book. And that's why we do word studies. That's why we want to go back to the original languages. I've often said you don't have to be a Hebrew or a Greek scholar to understand the Word of God, but you have to be aware that it was written in the original Hebrew and written in the original Greek, and there's some merit to studying the meaning of words in that context so that we can understand what God has for us. But here in Romans chapter 9, Paul the Apostle, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, expresses his love and desire for his kinsmen according to the flesh, Israel. He's speaking of national Israel. Paul himself was a Jew. He was an Israelite by birth and by physical nature. And he expresses it in terms that may be difficult for us to understand and try to explain because it's something that is so overwhelmingly gracious. And we know Paul is speaking by inspiration of the Spirit. This is God's Word, not Paul's Word. I hear people talk about Pauline theology and Johannine, John and Paul. Well, it's God's Word. If we believe any of this book, it's got to be God's Word. If it's just the different opinions of men, then really it's not an authoritative book. And Paul begins here, he even goes to this point. He says, I could wish myself accursed for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. And that's an amazing statement for a man to say. But again, somebody said, well, that's just Paul talking. No, this is the Holy Spirit inspiring Paul. This is God-breathed. So Paul is expressing what was laid upon his heart by the Spirit. And then he began to speak of the Israelites in verse 4. Who are Israelites? Brother David mentioned that in Psalm 95, you know, about Israel going through the wilderness, 40 years in the wilderness, and they provoked God. You know what it is to provoke God? It's to not believe God. Unbelief provokes God. Hebrews chapter 3 speaks of that. Harden not your hearts as in the day of provocation. And the reason that Israel was looked upon as being fully accountable is because of all the advantages that they had as a nation. He mentions them in verse 4. Who are Israelites to whom pertaineth the adoption? That's a national adoption that God gave them freely. He says, and the glory. They saw such glorious things. Think about their deliverance from Egypt. Think about the Red Sea parting, the pillar of the cloud and the pillar of fire. Think about Moses on Mount Sinai coming down from Mount Sinai. Think about the manna in the desert, the rock that issued forth water. All of those glorious things that they saw. And he says, and the covenants, that's the promises of God or the testaments of God, the revelation of God in that covenant that God made with them, the giving of the law, the service of God and the promises. He says in verse 5, whose are the fathers and of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came. The Messiah came through that nation according to the flesh. He was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. What advantages, what privileges, temporally speaking, in the circumstances that God put them in. And then he says, he answers a question, an objection. Now Israel as a nation, and when we say as a nation, what we're talking about is the majority. Not all without exception, but Israel as a nation rejected and abused all of the advantages, all of the truth that God gave them in the law, which was meant to be a schoolmaster to lead them unto Christ. In other words, in the giving of the law, God had never commanded Israel or any other nation, but in the giving of the law, God had never commanded Israel to seek salvation or blessedness from God based upon deeds of the law, based upon their works. That law was given first and foremost to bring them in guilty, to expose their sinfulness and the impossibility of salvation by their works of the law. The law was given to show them the standard of righteousness that God requires, and to show them that man by nature, born in Adam, born in sin, cannot meet that standard. He cannot attain unto that standard by his works, even the best of men. We can easily by nature see that the worst of men cannot attain it and do not attain it, don't even try to attain it. But man at his religious best, man at his most sincere, he cannot attain it. And here's what the law says. Man at his religious best, man at his sincerest by deeds of the law, is no closer to the righteousness that God requires for salvation and eternal blessedness than the worst of men, the dregs of society. And you think about that. Now that was so offensive to Israel. It's so offensive to us by nature, isn't it? I know when I first heard the gospel preached with this physical ear, I was so upset. I was so angry. I walked out of the church. I said, man, that guy don't think anybody's saved. I bet he don't even think half of them in the congregation are saved. And that's the case with this gospel, this truth that is so offensive. That's the offense of the cross, that man cannot attain righteousness by his best. And Israel couldn't do it. But then, in the Old Testament, don't we read in passages such as Isaiah chapter 45 that God promised to save all Israel? Doesn't it say that? It sure does. God promised to save all Israel. So then, Paul, does that mean since Israel as a nation rejected Christ and the gospel, thus rejecting the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, rejecting the way of salvation, does that mean that God failed to keep His promise? Was God not able to keep it? Or was God unfaithful? Well, Paul answers that question beginning in verse 6. Now look at this. He says, no, God is always faithful, and God is always powerful and able. God has never made a promise that He didn't keep. He's faithful. Great is thy faithfulness, in the book of Lamentations. Now man's unfaithful, but God's faithful. Let God be true, and every man a liar. So he says, no, it's not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. It's not as though God's promise was ineffectual to Israel. But here's the case. For they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Now that may sound strange and confusing, but it's not. What he's simply saying here is this. You've got to understand. And this, let me tell you something. This is not just New Testament doctrine here. This was preached back in the Old Testament too. In fact, it got Isaiah into trouble. Got all the prophets into trouble. And what he said, that the Israel that God promised to save was not the physical nation. The all Israel that God promised to save is a spiritual nation. Spiritual Israel. Well, what's that? Well, that's the elect, chosen of God out of every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation, Jew and Gentile. Now, that's the all Israel that God promised to save. That's the all Israel that God will save without fail. That's the all Israel who will come to faith in Christ by the power of God. That's the all Israel whom Christ redeemed and justified on the cross of Calvary. So God has not been unfaithful. God has not been unable. He's very faithful and He's very able. So He says in verse 7, neither because they are the seed of Abraham, speaking of their physical connection with Abraham, are they all children, that is, children of God. Just because a person is born a physical Jew does not make that person a child of God. You understand what he's saying here? Does not make them saved. Does not make them righteous. You cannot attain righteous by your physical pedigree and heritage and birth. You may be born into a family of believers, but that doesn't make you a believer. You may be born into a family whom a man and woman that God chose and Christ redeemed and justified on Calvary. But that doesn't mean that that was for you. You must come to hear the gospel. You must come to faith in Christ. That's the evidence that God chose you. That's the evidence that Christ redeemed you and justified you at Calvary. The Bible says that He shall save His people from their sins. And He did it. And then he says, so just because you're the seed of Abraham physically does not make you a child of God. He says, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Now, what is the significance of that, Isaac? Well, you know the story of Isaac. Isaac was the child of what? Promise. Abraham and Sarah had a child when they were way past the age of childbearing. It was a child of promise. You know, Abraham and Sarah tried to take care of the matter themselves. They knew God promised him an heir. And so Sarah sent Abraham into Hagar, the bondmaid, and out of that came Ishmael, that wild child that nobody will ever be able to tame. That's what the Scripture says. And out of that came a great nation. But the child of promise was Isaac, the miracle child, the miracle birth. And it's through Isaac that Christ would come. And that's the significance here. You see, it's through Isaac that the Messiah would come to save His people from their sins. Verse 8 says, that is, they which are the children of the flesh, those who are born into that family, these are not the children of God. Now, can anything be plainer than that? These are not the children of God. But who is? But the children of the promise are counted for the seed. What is the children of the promise? That's the children whom Christ redeemed and justified on the cross of Calvary by His blood and His righteousness. For all the promises of God are in Him, yea, and in Him, amen. Who are the children of promise? Those who come to hear and believe the promise. What is the promise? God promises to save sinners based on the righteousness of Christ, based on the blood of Christ. Now somebody says, well, I believe God's promise. Well, what is His promise? It's the promise of grace. God never promised to save any sinner conditioned on his faith. God never made that, not the true God now. There's an idol who made that promise, but he can't fulfill it, and you can't do it. God never promised to save any sinner based on his works. But God promises to save His people through the blood and the righteousness of Christ. Now that's the promise. Now do you believe the promise? You're hearing the promise, and as Brother David read, harden not your hearts, as in the day of provocation. Don't walk out in unbelief. Now, we know that if anybody believes the promise, that it's owing to the sovereign mercy, grace, and power of God. It's not owing to their free will choice, because man by nature will not choose God. It's not owing to their own volition or their own decision. And Paul writes here in verse 9, for this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. Now, he begins speaking of the absolute sovereignty of God in salvation here. He mentions Jacob and Esau. He says down here in verse 13, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now, you know what most theologians do with that. They can't stand the fact that God hated Esau. They think of hate as being wrong. But you see, you cannot think of God's hatred as you do our own hatred. Our own hatred of anything other than that which is evil is sinful, because that hatred arises from sinful selfishness. But God only hates that which deserves to be hated. And God's hatred is not emotion. It's not God throwing a temper tantrum or anything like that. But God's hatred is His justice against sin. That's what God's hatred is. And people look at that verse and they say, well, I just can't understand how God could hate Esau. But what we should look at that verse and say is, what we can't understand is how God could love Jacob. What we should say when we read that verse is this: how could God love any of us? Because we're all sinners, and God must punish sin. But Paul says God is absolutely sovereign. Now people come back with the questions. Well, that's not right. That's unfair. That's unjust. Now listen to me. As I said, people have argued over God's sovereignty and man's responsibility for thousands of years, and they can't come up with any right answers. Somebody says, well, I just can't reconcile that in my mind. Or there are a lot of things. Somebody told me one time, they said, well, there's a lot of things that I just don't understand. And I said, well, join the club. Let's make out cards and hand them out to everybody. But you see, we have a tendency to deny that which we don't understand, or to try to come up with an explanation that exalts man and brings God down off the throne. And that's the problem. That's the problem. I know this. If I don't understand it, I know whatever the right way to explain it is, it's not going to bring God down and lift man up. I know that. So basically, when you talk about God's sovereignty, man's responsibility, if you cut through all the literature and all the philosophies and all the theologies, it comes down to man deals with it in one of three ways. The most popular way, which is the way of just about every church, every so-called church that you know, is to really deny or diminish the sovereignty of God and uplift man. That's free willism. And that's a false gospel. That puts salvation conditioned on the sinner and not on the sinner's substitute. And that's not the scriptural way. The second way, which is less popular, but it's there, is to become a fatalist, which is to deny man's responsibility at all and to make God so absolutely sovereign that man has no accountability. And that's not scriptural either. That's not the way to go. Well, what is the right way? Well, the scriptural way is to bow to God's Word. We see both truths. Both are true. God is absolutely sovereign. Listen, God never made a mistake. God never used a contingency plan because He never needed one. Whatever God does is right and just and fair, and it's the only way to do it. I've heard preachers say, well, God didn't have to send His Son to die for your sins. Listen, if God didn't have to, He wouldn't have. Why did God have to send His Son? I'll tell you why. Because without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. He had to do it because He's God. He's just. He's righteous. And in order to save a sinner, which is by His very nature, in His mercy and His grace and in His love, He had to be just in doing so. He could not save me or you or Israel or anybody at the expense of or in opposition to His justice and His holiness. He can't do that. No more than He could cease to be God. He can't even cease to be God because He is God. And I hear people talking about evil. Who created evil? Nobody created evil. Evil is not a created thing. It's there because it's the opposite of God, who is all good and all wise. The Bible speaks of God's, not just God's will, but it speaks of God's determinate will. It speaks of His foreknowledge. It speaks of the God who declares the end from the beginning. Now, I can declare the beginning from the end. I know what happened this morning, but I don't know what's going to happen later on. But God, He declares the end from the beginning. That's God. If you've got a God who has to look down through a telescope of time to find out what's going to be, He's not God. Whoever made the telescope is. That's right. God didn't look down through a telescope of time. God created time. God determined time. And that's the way it is. You say, well, then how can we be held accountable? That seems unfair. Well, Paul writes here in verse 14, he says, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Is God unjust or unfair? And he says, God forbid. God forbid. God is never unjust. God is never unrighteous. God is never unfair. He says to Moses, verse 15, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. That's the way it is. He's God. You say, well, that doesn't seem right to me. Well, you're not God. You see, if He does it, it's right. Isn't that right? You see, God doesn't do that which is right. God is right, and because He does it, it is right. I hope I'm making sense to you. But you see, that's the issue. He goes on, verse 16. Somebody says, so then it is not of him that willeth. It's not a free will. You don't have a free will. Man by nature's will is in bondage to sin, to Satan. He wants what he wants, and what he wants is against God by nature. Isn't that right? You say, well, you can choose anything you want. Well, by nature, all you want is that which is opposed to the glory of God in Christ, even religion. So it's not of him that willeth, and it's not of him that runneth. It's not by man's works. It's not by His will. It's not by His, but it's of God that showeth mercy. And I tell you what, if it wasn't of God that showeth mercy, there'd be no mercy. There'd be no salvation. He goes on. He talks about this. He says in verse 19, he says, "Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will?" Well, how can God find fault with any of us? Who's resisted God's sovereign will? Well, look at the answer the Scripture gives. Now, this is the answer God's Word gives, verse 20. You may not, people may not like it, may not be sad at it, but this is the only answer it gives now. And I'll tell you something, this is the only thing you're going to find in God's Word that is the closest thing to an explanation of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility right here in Romans 9. Look at verse 20. He says, "Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God?" Who do you think you are? That's what he's saying. To answer against God. Huh? Shake your fist in the face of God. Shall the thing formed, that's us, say to the thing, him that formed it, that's God, "Why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor?" What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering? God suffers long. Now I'm going to tell you what that means. The only reason that some people that this world was not snuffed out when Adam fell was two reasons. Number one, because of God's purpose to redeem His people and glorify Himself in their sake. And secondly, His long suffering. God puts up with a lot. That's what that means. You say, "Well, I wouldn't put up with it for a moment." Well, He wouldn't have put up with me either. He puts up with a lot. And He says, "Endured with much long suffering, vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. Even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles." God's Israel, his people. Now, you can sit around and argue with God. And that's who you're arguing with now when you ponder these things and go against these things of God's sovereignty. Or you can focus in on God's mercy. And that's what we're responsible to do when God reveals it in His Word. Everybody's got a Bible today, but what do they do with it? No more than what Israel did with all the promises and all the benefits that they had as a nation. Don't provoke God. Where is man's responsibility? Look down at verse 30. Now he starts out here, he says, "What shall we say then?" Now what are the conclusions to all that's been said here now? Well, here it is. "That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith." Now, when he speaks of the Gentiles here, he's not speaking, obviously, of all Gentiles without exception. He's speaking of Gentiles whom God has brought to faith in Christ, those who have attained to righteousness. What is it to attain to righteousness? Well, to attain to righteousness is to be justified before God. And this is speaking specifically is when a redeemed, justified sinner comes to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now these Gentiles, it says they followed not after the law of righteousness, or followed not after righteousness. When he says that, he's not speaking as if to say, well, down the Gentiles, they didn't try to be religious or didn't try to be moral. Back over in Romans chapter 2, if you'll turn with me over there. He speaks of the Gentiles when he says they did not seek after righteousness or they did not follow after righteousness. He's speaking comparatively there. In comparison with the Jews who had the law of Moses, the Gentiles didn't have that law of Moses. But they did have a law. He says back here in verse 14, he says, "For when the Gentiles," Romans 2:14, "when the Gentiles which have not the law," the law of Moses, "do by nature the things contained in the law," that is, the moral principles which were in the law, the Gentiles had in their conscience. For example, the Gentile nations had laws. You only have to study history, you know, the Code of Hammurabi and things like that, which laws were based upon that forbid murder and had penalties for stealing and things like that. Thou shalt not steal. Now, the Gentiles didn't have the law of Moses, but they had the law of conscience. And that's what he says here. "They are law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts demean while accusing or else excusing one another." But what he's saying here is as the majority, the nation Israel, as a majority, rejected the righteousness revealed in the law, many of the Gentiles had come to see that. They come to believe it by the power of God, and they attain to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. Now hold that thought. Look at verse 31 of Romans 9. Now he says here, but Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness. Now they had the law of Moses, and they were seeking to be righteous in their mind according to the law. But they hath not attained to the law of righteousness. They didn't make it. They tried. Some of them did their best, but they tried. But they didn't make it. Now verse 32, why? That's what that word wherefore means. That's the way they spoke in Shakespeare's day, wherefore. Why? Why didn't they attain it? That's important, isn't it? Now many people that we know, many of our family members are trying to attain righteousness. Many think they have attained it. Well, how do you know? Have they or have they not? Well, Israel didn't. Why? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. They were seeking righteousness by their deeds of the law and not by faith. Now, what is it to seek righteousness by faith? What is the righteousness of faith? Well, we know right offhand, it's not their own righteousness. It's not that, because they sought it by works of the law and they didn't make it. It's not the righteousness of their works. It's not righteousness by deeds of law. And in the context here, we're told very specifically what it is and what it's not. It's not the righteousness that is faith. Many people have come today in our generation to think that faith, their act of believing, is equal to righteousness. They believe that when they claim salvation is conditioned on faith. I was speaking with a man one time in Albany. We were having lunch, and his mother-in-law had just passed away. She never made a profession of religion, he told me. But he said he believed she was saved. And I said, well, Mike, how do you know she was saved? What gives you that impression? What gives you that assurance? He said, well, right before she died, a preacher went into the room there, and he came out, and he said, well, she did what was required. And I said, well, what is required? And he looked up at me, and he said, well, really, I don't know, to be honest with you. And I said, well, let me tell you what's required for salvation. What does God require? God requires righteousness, perfect righteousness, perfect satisfaction to His law and His justice. And where there's sin, where there's a breach of the law, He requires perfect payment to that justice. Perfect holiness. And he looked at me, his eyes got real big, and he looked at me and said, well, nobody can do that! And I said, that's right. And I said, that's why salvation is by grace and not by works. That's why we can't do what's required. What does God require? Perfect, perfect righteousness. Well, faith is no replacement. Our believing, rather, is no replacement for that. God does not save upon some lesser requirement. He doesn't look down and say, well, now you fellas can't keep the law, you can't do it perfectly, so I'll accept something less and call it faith. No, that's not the righteousness of faith. What is the righteousness of faith? Well, he tells us. Look at verse 32. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. Now, you see that? Now, what does that mean, stumbling stone? Well, that is referring back to the Old Testament, the prophecies of one who would come as sent of God to do for His people what was required. It's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 33. As it is written, he's quoting here from Isaiah chapter 28. Behold, I lay in Sion, or Zion. Now what is Zion? Zion is a type of the church. Who is the church? The chosen of God. The redeemed of God. Those whom Christ justified on the cross. And those who by the power of the Holy Spirit are called into the kingdom at the new birth. They hear the gospel and they hear the promise. I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on Him. You see, the stumbling stone there is a Him. It's not a it. Speaking of a person here. Whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. Now that word ashamed can sometimes be translated confounded. It means confused and mixed up. Almost like the term flabbergasted that we would use. And what he's saying here is this. Picture this. Picture a sinner doing his dead level best to please God in this life by keeping the law. He determines in himself he's going to love everybody. He's going to love his neighbors himself. He's going to go to church. He's going to do his best to establish righteousness before God. And then he's standing before the judgment seat of Christ, only to hear Christ say, depart from me, ye that work iniquity, I never knew you. He finds out then that what he had highly esteemed and thought recommended him unto God, that which would surely save him, is actually evil. Now, what a shamedness that person would have. What confounding. He'd be flabbergasted. Christ dealt with that in Matthew chapter 7. They said, we prophesied in your name. We've done many wonderful works. We've cast out demons. Now, let me tell you something here. Now, listen to me very carefully. When God the Holy Spirit gives a sinner, a dead sinner, spiritual life, when that sinner is born again by the Spirit of God, that sinner is enabled by God to do many wonderful and marvelous things that he did not and could not do before. I'll tell you what, he can believe the gospel. He can rest in Christ. He can repent of dead works, that which he before boasted of, now he's ashamed of. Paul wrote that in Philippians 3. He can walk in the light. But none of those things that he's enabled to do, as great and as marvelous and as wonderful and as miraculous as they are, none of those things make up in any way, to any degree, my righteousness before a holy God. My righteousness before God is Christ and Him crucified. So when the Pharisee who stands before the temple and he says, I thank God that I'm not like other men. Well, don't you thank God? We all the time, now listen to me, we who believe sovereign grace, we know that if it weren't for the grace of God and His restraining hand, what we're capable of. Isn't that right? Well, don't you thank God that He restrains us? We read stories, horrendous stories, in the paper all the time, see them on the news about child molestation and pedophiles. And I wonder sometimes how such evil can get into men. But yet I know from God's testimony that were it not for the grace of God, we would be sickened by the depths that we could go to. Don't we thank God that we're not doing that? Yes, we do. Well, what's the difference between me and the Pharisee? The Pharisee thought that was his righteousness before God. We know better. We who know Christ. My friend, nothing makes up our righteousness before God except what Christ accomplished 2,000 years ago. Let me conclude by reading the first few verses of chapter 10. Now listen to what he says. Here, he makes it so clear. He says, verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Paul desired that they would be saved. They'd come to faith in Christ. He says in verse 2, I bear them record. They have a zeal of God, but they're religious. They're doing their best to please God. But the problem is, it's not according to knowledge. They're missing some knowledge. Now, what knowledge are they missing? Look at verse 3. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, now then, how are they ignorant of God's righteousness? Well, they're ignorant of God's requirement of righteousness, what God requires. Any sinner who thinks God will accept and save him based on anything less than perfect righteousness is ignorant of God's righteousness. If you think God will save you and keep you and bless you based upon your act of believing, you're ignorant of God's righteousness. But they're also ignorant of God's provision of righteousness. Now, what is that? Well, look at it. Well, they're going about to establish their own righteousness and have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Now, Paul used that term back in Romans 1 and verse 17 when he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and the Greek also, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed, for as it is written, the justified shall live by faith. Well, here's his. They've not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Verse 4, for Christ is the end. That word end means fulfillment, means completion, it means finishing. It's the same word, or a form of the same word, that Christ used in John 19 when he was upon that cross and he said, it's finished. For Christ is the end of the law, the fulfillment of the law, the fulfillment of righteousness, for righteousness to everyone that believeth. What is the righteousness of faith? It's the righteousness that Christ brought in by His obedience unto death. And everyone who believes, everyone who's a child of promise, everyone whose heart has been softened and made pliable by the Spirit of God, submits to Christ and His righteousness alone as their ground of salvation, their only hope of salvation, their only right standing before God.